Matthew 5, beginning at the 31st verse. We come today to the third antithesis, the third exposition of the law that Jesus gives here in this chapter. So Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Help us to understand what the mind of the Spirit is, what the moral law is on this question, and help us to glorify you for your mercy and sing praise to your name. Free us from distraction, open our hearts by your Spirit to hear the words of our Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, all of us either have been divorced personally or know someone who's been divorced or both. Yeah. And it's important to see what Jesus says about this question of divorce. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, which everyone in this room does, then it's important to understand his teaching on this topic. And of course, as you may know, there's wide disagreement among professing Christians on what exactly Jesus meant by these words here in Matthew 5 and the other places he spoke to the topic, Luke 12, Mark 10, and Matthew 19. What was Jesus saying about divorce? This is important not only, you know, in case, heaven forbid, you should have to consider it for yourself, or whether one of your close friends should come to you and say, my spouse is XYZ, what should I do? Certainly it's important to know the truth in those scenarios. It will seem very important and practical at that moment, and likely such a moment will come to every one of us. Maybe already has come to many of us. But it's also important to know this truth because every word of God is profitable. Even if we lived in a society with virtually no divorce, which certain societies have had that. For example, today we have divorce courts. And you can go down to the courthouse here in town and get a divorce. But in England, between 1670 and 1847, there were no divorce courts. If you wanted a divorce in England during those years, you had to get a special act of Parliament. And there were only a few hundred divorces granted in the entire kingdom in those two centuries. But even if we lived in England in 1700, where divorce was almost impossible and almost no one was divorced, it would still be important to understand what Jesus is saying, because he's talking here about entering the kingdom of heaven. If you remember from verse 20, Jesus declares that if your righteousness is not greater than, qualitatively and quantitatively greater than, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives six specific concrete examples, six, of ways in which the righteousness of the kingdom is greater, has greater demands than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we've looked already at the first one, righteousness with respect to murder, that both murdering and consenting to murder or wanting to murder, all of those things are wrong. Committing adultery, wanting to commit adultery, looking with the intent to commit adultery, that's wrong, Jesus says. And today, on divorce, he says divorce for inadequate grounds or for illegitimate grounds is also wrong. Now, the Pharisees had a totally different approach. They said, well, Moses' divorce law is clear. If you want a divorce, yeah, you have to follow due process of law. Absolutely. And due process of law, when it comes to divorce, means filing the right papers with the state. If you've done that, then you've done everything necessary to have a perfectly valid divorce. That was the Pharisaical position. And of course, that's what most people in our society believe today as well. But Jesus contradicts that position, or at least questions that position. He says, that's not what I'm saying. And I would venture to add that he says that's not what Moses was saying either. So what we'll see today, we're mostly going to just stick to verse 31 today. Next Sunday, we'll look at verse 32 and Jesus' positive teaching on divorce. This week, we need to examine Moses' teaching on divorce so we can understand next week what Jesus had to say further about the topic. What we'll see is basically this. Divorce requires adequate grounds. Merely filing the right papers with the state is not good enough. Divorce requires adequate grounds. Well, what did Moses say on the topic? If you read Matthew 5:31, it's a quote from Deuteronomy 24. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, to understand how the Pharisees understood that, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 24. So if you'll turn there, Deuteronomy 24, generally considered to be the classic Old Testament law on the subject of divorce. And notice that this is an entire long conditional. Verses 1 to 3 are all the when, or the if, and then verse 4 is the then. So this is an if-then pattern, or a when-then pattern, depending on your translation. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house, and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, what is this law about? Well, clearly the point of the law is to say, if you get a divorce and then one or both of you remarry, that's it. You can't have your original spouse back. Whether you get a divorce from the second spouse or whether that second spouse dies is immaterial. No remarriage to your original spouse after divorce and marriage to a second, to a third party. Well, that's Moses' law. Now, why did Moses give this law? Well, to understand that, I think it's very helpful to understand what divorce laws in the cultures around Moses said at that time. And divorce laws in cultures of the ancient Near East were, well, let's just say extremely heavily tilted in favor of the man. And those societies were polygamous societies, so any man could take any number of wives at any time. Men, if you want another wife, go get one. That was the message of Babylonian legislators, Egyptian legislators, and so on. And so it wasn't really considered to be possible for a man to commit adultery because he could just add another wife. The only way he could commit adultery was by going with someone else's wife. And in that case, he committed adultery not against his own wife, but against the other woman's husband. Because, yeah, a man could have whatever woman he wanted as long as she could be his wife. And he could just add as many wives as he pleased. Well, similarly, just like the marriage laws were permissive toward polygamy, so the divorce laws were extremely permissive for men. As a man, you could just send your wife away at any time, but the kicker was you could also take her back at any time. And this basically had no limitations on it. So if a man had a wife and he went off with the military in some military campaign and was lost in action, you know, missing in action, didn't come home for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Let's say his wife decided that it wasn't very fun to starve without a man and took a second husband. Well, if her first husband showed up after 5 years when he had been presumed dead, he could just walk in the door and say, "You're my wife, let's go." And there was no legal recourse. The woman couldn't say, "Well, I'm sorry, you've been gone for 5 years and we all thought you were dead and I'm married now and I have a new life and you can't have me back." He could say, "No, we were married once, we're still married, that's it." And so, of course, under these conditions, what man will marry a divorced woman if her first husband can come and take her back at any time? But that was the culture of Babylon and of other places in the ancient Near East. There was no security for a divorced woman. If she was divorced, it was not necessarily final, because her first husband could reclaim her at any time. So that's why Moses, here in Deuteronomy 24:1, says, "Let him write a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand." This law is intended to say, if a woman is divorced by her husband, then she has some security. She has this certificate that says, "I'm divorced from so-and-so, and he can't have me back." According to the rabbis, the essence of the divorce certificate was the phrase, "Behold, you are free to marry any man you wish." And Paul quotes this phrase in 1 Corinthians 7, "Let her marry whom she will, only in the Lord." Same phrase, not necessarily talking about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, but it is the same phrase. And so Moses says, men, if you divorce your wife, and if she wants to go marry somebody else, she can. And if she does, you may never, ever take her back. That divorce is final. Now, if you think about an Old Testament example of this, King David was given Michal, Saul's daughter, as a wife. And then, of course, David goes and takes a bunch of other wives. Well, Saul doesn't like that, doesn't like David. So he takes Michal and gives her to this other guy, Palti, the son of Laish, who lived up in northern Israel. And after a while, David got a little more powerful. David said, "I want Michal back. She's my wife." And since David had not officially divorced her, never written a certificate of divorce, it was just kind of expected that she would come back. And she did with Joab. And remember, her husband followed her weeping down the road for many miles until Joab said, "Go, return." And Palti was, at least, he had a moderate amount of intelligence. And he stopped crying and turned around and went home because he knew what Joab was like. But in any case, that's David saying, "Hey, I was the first husband. Palti, I don't care about your rights because she's my wife and I can take her back." And that was the culture of the ancient Near East. So when Moses says certificate of divorce, he's saying this is security for women. If your husband decides he doesn't like you and he wants a divorce, you can actually get remarried. You have a chance at starting over with someone else. And you don't have to think all the time, "Well, my first husband might come and reclaim me." Because Moses says, if there's a second marriage, that first divorce is final. There is no wife reclaiming that's going on. And so rather than being totally tilted in favor of men, as the ancient Near East in general was, this position is much more balanced. Now again, according to later Jewish interpretation, only the man can write the certificate of divorce. And this causes problems for modern rabbinical courts when a man is lost at sea or something, but not necessarily dead. His wife wants to be free of the marriage, and the rabbis say, "Well, where's your husband? He has to be the one who writes the certificate of divorce." But regardless, I don't think that was Moses' point, as in many cases a rabbinic interpretation. So this is what Deuteronomy 24 says. Now if you read again in Matthew 5, it's almost a direct quote of one tiny part. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That, according to the Pharisees, that was the essential part. Now, according to Moses, was that the essential part? No, that was a side part. That's all part of the if. If a man divorces his wife, and if he gives her a certificate of divorce, and if she marries someone else, then he can never have her back. But the Pharisees only quoted the part about the legal document. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And according to the Pharisees, that was the key point. As long as that divorce certificate was given, then the divorce was totally acceptable. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two parties among the Pharisees. And they both looked to Deuteronomy 24:1 as giving the ultimate word on divorce. Moses says, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and so on. Now, according to one Pharisaical party, the key word in that verse is uncleanness. And the uncleanness, according to these Pharisees, was adultery. If a man finds that his wife has cheated on him, then he can get a divorce. According to the other party of Pharisees, the key word was not uncleanness, but some. If he's found something in her. And one Pharisee even said, it could be that he's found someone prettier than she is. He can get a divorce. She burned the dinner. He can get a divorce. Because the key word is not the word uncleanness, but the word some. He found something in her, so he writes a certificate of divorce. And in Jesus' day, these were the two dominant Pharisaical parties. But basically, you know, the dominant one was the one that focused on the word some. And in first century Palestine, you could get a divorce for anything. Now, does anyone know what the two legal grounds for divorce in the state of Wyoming are? We have two here. The first one is the obvious one that I guess every state has. Irreconcilable differences. Tomorrow, when the court is open, if you want to go down to the courthouse and tell the judge that you and your spouse have irreconcilable differences, then by the law of Wyoming, he's obligated to grant you a divorce. The other ground for divorce in our state is if one partner has been confined against his or her will in a mental institution for at least 2 years. And if that's the case, you can go to the judge and say, my spouse has been in the mental hospital for 2 years and doesn't seem to be getting any better. I want a divorce. And again, the judge is required to grant you a divorce. So the parallels are somewhat obvious. I found something in my spouse. There's some irreconcilable difference. Both vague grounds for divorce that could really boil down to anything. And that was what the Pharisees said explicitly. As long as there's something, you can get a divorce. And something can be anything. And in Matthew 19, you'll find that the Pharisees actually use this language. They come to Jesus and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Is divorce on any ground whatsoever, any vague reason, totally acceptable? And Jesus there, of course, says, no. So the bottom line for the Pharisees was, the grounds aren't so important. What matters is that you get the certificate of divorce, that it's written out by the man, that it's signed by two witnesses, dated correctly, and dated from the right city. According to the Pharisees, if you didn't have that all right, the divorce was invalid. If you were in Gillette and you signed as being in right, then your divorce didn't happen, and you were still married. And if you put the wrong day down or misspelled the name of the witness, then the divorce certificate was invalid. But, you know, so what did they make the important thing in divorce? The paper. the bureaucratic process, the forms. As long as you do that, then your divorce is totally okay. That was the Pharisaical interpretation. But what was Moses' actual meaning? Does Deuteronomy 24 really lead us to believe that Moses thought that as long as you wrote the divorce certificate correctly, you could get a divorce for absolutely anything or nothing? And the answer is absolutely not. Moses taught very clearly that divorce is like capital punishment. It's a remedy for sin. And is capital punishment a good thing? Do we all rejoice? Oh, this guy is going into the lethal injection booth. No, that's a horrible thing. The only worse thing than that is the person not being punished at all for his sin. The death penalty is a remedy for people who would take other people's lives. And divorce is a remedy for those who refuse to participate in the marriage the way they should. That was Moses' teaching. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and read Moses' original word on the subject. The first thing he has to say about marriage. This is the passage Jesus went to and the Pharisees questioned him. He said, "What did Moses say?" And then he tells him, here's what Moses said. Genesis 2:24. And we'll start a little bit earlier. Genesis 2:21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What is God saying here? Well, first of all, we need to understand that this verse is directive, it's normative, it's a command, not just a description. Some translations just say, this is why men leave their fathers and mothers and cleave to their wives. But it's more than that. Genesis 2 doesn't just explain marriage, it commands marriage. It says, because the human race is divided into two sexes, male and female, that's why a man, if he wants to be married, should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And it's supposed to be lifelong, and it's supposed to be monogamous. The two shall be one flesh. And notice that Moses didn't say that. He just says, they shall be one flesh. Jesus, in the New Testament, adds the word two. They, two, shall be one flesh. You know, that was Moses' meaning all along. That two become one, entering this comprehensive union, ordered to family life, to procreation, and demanding lifelong fidelity and permanence by its very nature. That's what Genesis 2:24 has to say about marriage. You cling to your wife, not hold her at arm's length, not think about letting go of her after a while. But a man shall leave and shall cleave. And there's, of course, far, far more that could be said on Genesis 2:24. But from the beginning, that's how things were supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be lifelong, till death do us part. And it's supposed to be between only two people. One man, one woman, for their entire life. That's the original design. That's the ideal. That's what all of us are supposed to be striving for in our marriages. Divorce is not supposed to be a backdoor thought. Well, if I can't stand it, I can always bail out. It's not what Genesis 2:24 says. You leave your parents, you cleave your wife, you start a new family, and that's the bottom line. But Moses lived with real people, real wicked people, in some tough situations. So if you turn ahead to the next book, he describes a situation where the law of God is not being fulfilled. You go forward to Exodus 21. And here in Exodus 21, this comes right on the heels of the Ten Commandments. This is the book of the covenant where God explains to the people of Israel what it means to be his people in three or four succinct chapters. He's brought them out of Egypt. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses just received the law on the two tablets of stone. And now God has some instructions about, well, domestic life. So Exodus 21, starting at verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. And if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, this is a key passage on divorce. It's one that the Pharisees didn't mention, or that Jesus doesn't mention in Matthew 5. The Pharisees were aware of it in his day. But what does this passage say? Well, it's talking about a scenario where someone has a wife, or where someone buys this slave girl and decides he's going to marry her. And if he decides this, then that automatically gives this slave girl some rights. She's not just a total slave anymore. And specifically, the man is required to give her food, clothing, and marital rights. No matter what, even if he takes another wife. And if he doesn't give her these three things, as one commentator put it, the man is supposed to give full cupboards, full closets, and full arms. Food, clothing, marital rights. If the man doesn't give these three things, then this slave wife has the right to walk. She can go out free. And if you remember from Deuteronomy 24, go out is Old Testament language for divorce. And I'll just read it to you again here. In Deuteronomy 24:1, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. And that's why we say that Abraham got a divorce at God's command. Not necessarily because he wasn't providing, but because in the passage we read from Genesis 21, Sarah says, send out the bondwoman and her son. That's the word for divorce. Divorce this bondwoman and throw her son out too. And if you go back to Genesis 16, it says that Abraham took Hagar as a wife. So in Genesis 16, it says he took her as a wife. In Genesis 21, it says she was sent out. And here in Exodus 21, again, she shall go out free without paying money. So here's biblical grounds for divorce. Yes, God made them male and female from the beginning. Yes, a man is supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll be one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet Moses says, even a slave wife in marriage has the right to food, clothing, and marital rights. And if her husband does not give these things, then she gets a divorce. She's free. She doesn't have to give up her dowry and leave it with the guy. She can go out for free. Now, how do we understand this? You know, well, again, just that this is the right of a slave wife, and therefore, to someone in Moses' day, how much more of a free wife? If a slave wife can get a divorce on grounds of failure to provide, then a free wife can definitely do so. And if a free wife can do it, then how much more can a free man do it? So, again, clear biblical grounds for divorce in conjunction with the sexual immorality of taking another wife. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 24 and let's look a little more at the grounds for divorce that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 24:1. What is the some uncleanness? It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his house and so on. What is the uncleanness? Well, again, in Jesus' day, all the Pharisees took it as sexual immorality. Then those who, they all believe that that's what the word uncleanness referred to. Some people just said, well, we can separate the word some from the word uncleanness and say you can get a divorce for something. But really, the most natural interpretation of some uncleanness is some sexual uncleanness. Now, there's two difficulties with this interpretation. The first is that this phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. And the one other place where this word uncleanness appears, it doesn't necessarily mean anything sexual. The literal translation is the nakedness of a thing, or something nakedness. Well, what is that? Well, the most natural interpretation is that it's something sexual. And again, that's what the Jews believed in Jesus' day. The other, however, very, very few Christians today believe that some uncleanness means some sexual uncleanness. And here's why. They say, if you read the Old Testament, there are a lot of regulations having to do with sexuality, and there are a list of very detailed punishments corresponding to a very detailed list of sins. And the punishment for adultery, you know, the sexual immorality of a married person, the punishment for adultery is not divorce, it's death. Moses clearly says, if you commit adultery, then you should be stoned. And then, of course, the surviving spouse can remarry because the first spouse is dead. Now, is that evidence strong enough for us to conclude that some uncleanness must not be a reference to adultery when there's no other plausible interpretation of some uncleanness? I don't think so. Because is there such a thing as an overlapping law in our current judicial system? Could it be that the same case is covered by two different laws, where the same actions or very similar actions could fall under this statute over here or that statute over there? I think so. Now, to say that because there was a death penalty for adultery, therefore there was no divorce penalty for adultery, requires you to believe that the system was totally watertight, that there were no overlapping laws, that very similar cases couldn't have been dealt with under slightly different statutes. And I just don't see any reason to believe that. So, again, this is my interpretation. I disagree with the vast majority of commentators on this question, modern commentators, not ancient commentators. But I believe that the some uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24:1 is a reference to sexual immorality. And the main reason I believe that is because otherwise Jesus would be contradicting Moses. Otherwise, Moses would have said one thing about divorce, and Jesus would have been saying something different. But if you take some uncleanness to mean sexual immorality, as indeed we find sexual immorality in conjunction with failure to provide back in Exodus 21, then we can conclude safely, I believe, that divorce for sexual immorality was allowed by Moses and is allowed by Jesus, as we'll talk about next week. Now, again, was there a death penalty for adultery under Moses? Yes. Do we have any record of it being instituted? No. Bathsheba didn't get the death penalty. David didn't get the death penalty. Now, of course, David was the king, and he was perhaps able to influence the administration of justice a little more than he should have been. But nonetheless, I believe that it's completely possible that divorce here in Deuteronomy 24:1 was one acceptable consequence for adultery. So taking that implication, we can also understand Christ letting the woman taken in adultery off the hook. If Moses said the only possible response to adultery is the death penalty, then Christ would have been contradicting Moses with letting the woman taken in adultery go free. But if Moses said there are a range of possible penalties for adultery, then it's up to the discretion of the judge, so to speak, to decide which one he's going to push, and up to the prosecutor to decide which one he's going to push, then that can explain both why David and Bathsheba didn't meet the death penalty and why the woman taken in adultery didn't meet the death penalty. So again, overlapping laws. According to Moses, the bottom line is that failure to provide and sexual immorality in some form of conjunction with each other constitute valid grounds for divorce. And in any such scenario, the innocent party is allowed to have a divorce and then to marry whom he or she will only in the Lord. That was the Old Testament law. And the final point is that remarriage to a third party renders the first divorce irreversible. Now again, most modern commentators say that the point of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 is no longer binding on us. That was just for the Mosaic economy. But I don't think so. There's nothing particularly ceremonial and nothing particularly Mosaic about this legislation. Rather, it seems to me to be directed to the idea of be careful about getting a divorce, because likely you can't have that spouse back. So if you want a divorce, just beware that that's it. And there will probably be no going back, because one or other of you will likely get remarried. So that's Moses' teaching on divorce. Next week we'll look at Jesus' teaching on divorce. But what do we take away from what Moses had to say? This is an involved subject. It appears in several different texts that all have to be harmonized. But the first thing, the obvious application, is don't get divorced for inadequate grounds. If you are dissatisfied with your marriage for whatever reason, if a friend comes to you and is dissatisfied with his marriage for whatever reason, don't say, well, you know, you can get divorced for irreconcilable differences. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says failure to provide and sexual immorality form adequate grounds for divorce. At least that's what it says in the Old Testament. Paul adds a third ground, which we won't really talk about, but Paul says desertion, irremediable desertion, is a ground for divorce. So these three are biblical grounds. Otherwise, God requires you to stick it out, to stay married, to work on your problems, to forgive each other, to be that one flesh cleaving to your wife that's described in Genesis 2:24. So that's the obvious application. But the next application is, when you understand the background, praise God for His mercy in providing a remedy for hard hearts. Now, you all probably know, I certainly know, people whose marriages are just horrible, and spouses who treat their partner very, very badly, and who don't provide food, clothing, and marital rights, who commit adultery, who have affairs, who do this, that, and the other, who are abusive, violent, mean, nasty. God says, there's a way out. Marriage is supposed to be permanent, but certain kinds of sin, certain kinds of hard-heartedness are valid grounds for leaving that person and legally severing the bond of marriage. God did this because He's a merciful God, not because He wants us to go through the pain of divorce or because He wants us to unjustly divorce a good spouse, but because He's gracious and full of compassion. The law requires a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, but believe it or not, it's a kinder righteousness. Under Pharisaical law, you could be an excellent spouse. You could treat your partner really, really well and just be divorced and left behind for no reason. Just because someone prettier than you was found. Jesus says, if your spouse is a good spouse, you're not allowed to do that. Praise God for His mercy as well to vulnerable women. Moses, by this simple expedient of the divorce certificate, which said, behold, you are free to marry any man, freed women from this bondage to thinking, well, my ex could show up any time and take me away. So, of course, no other man will take you, have children with you, spend money on you, just so your first husband can come and take you back whenever he wants. God was merciful to these vulnerable women. We should praise Him for that. We should understand and know that reconciliation is better than divorce. Divorce is a possibility and an option as a remedy for certain sins. But reconciliation is better. You see, with capital punishment, the victim isn't around anymore. The person murdered is not around to make it up to reconcile with the murderer. But in a bad marriage, Lord willing, you're both still there. You can be reconciled. You can work through problems. You can fulfill the original design of marriage if you're both willing to work on it. So know that reconciliation is better. Divorce is a possibility, but reconciliation is a desirability, if you will. In Christ, all things are reconciled. And so if we want to live as kingdom citizens, we should be pursuing reconciliation with our spouses, with our friends who come to us and say, my wife and I are having a hard time. Reconciliation is better. And finally, we shouldn't regard a divorced person as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Because the fact of the matter is, there are valid grounds for divorce, according to this book. And yes, Jesus says people whose righteousness, who break these commandments and teach others to do the same, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. They are the second-class citizens, if you want to use that phrase. Someone who divorces for no reason, for no biblically valid reason, who just says, I didn't like her anymore, and who not only says that, but refuses to repent. In other words, someone who breaks the commandment and teaches others to do the same, yes, that person is least in the kingdom. But the person who says, I broke the commandment and I was wrong, I repent of that, and even though there's no going back and she's married to somebody else and so on, but I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, don't you do it. Don't follow my bad example. That person, the repentant person, is not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't say whoever breaks a commandment is least in the kingdom. He says whoever breaks a commandment and then insists that it was the right thing to do, yes, that person is least in the kingdom. But if you are divorced, if one of your close friends is divorced, that person is not a second-class citizen just by virtue of being divorced. Not at all. Divorce is acceptable in certain circumstances. And even if it was a wrong divorce, even if it was a totally sinful divorce, like any and every other sin, repentance fixes that. You know, it doesn't make it a good thing, but it makes it possible for you to flourish, to be reconciled in your relationship with God and with one another. Divorce is not the end of the Christian life. It's not the end of life at all. But if it's done wrongly, then it needs to be repented of. You need to say, Lord, I was wrong. And you need to openly acknowledge that. But again, there's a reason I picked all songs today that praise God for His mercy and forgiveness. Because this is a hard issue. This is a brutal issue. But God doesn't say, oh, you're divorced, that's it. No, God says, you should, if you get married, you should stay married. If you can't stay married, here are biblical grounds for divorce. But, if possible, be reconciled. Well, we'll talk next week about Jesus' further teaching on divorce, where He explains and clears and clarifies exactly what Moses was trying to say. But until then, let's pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we praise You for Your righteous law. Your judgments are right. They rejoice our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would help us to understand the truth of Your word, to apply these truths to ourselves, and to live in peace and harmony and love and joy with our spouses. Give us wisdom and words to say to our friends who need instruction and help on these matters. And above all, Father, keep us close to You. Fill our hearts with Your grace. We beg in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.